I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we enter into what is now called the practical half of Ephesians. Not that I found any impracticality in the first three chapters. I've enjoyed preaching and studying through it, but now Paul is about to make admonition after admonition after admonition, which will carry through to the very end of this book. I was reading a story this week of a pastor who served for a few years in the 1920s at the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he apparently used to tell a story of getting two men who were healed of their blindness by Jesus together for a talk. He thought of the man who was healed of his blindness in John chapter 9 and the other from Mark chapter 8. And he wondered what it would be like if we got those two guys to sit down and compare notes together. This pastor, I believe his name was McNeil, would say that he imagined if they sat down together and started comparing notes, one of them would say, "Yes, Jesus just spoke and my eyes were wide open from the very beginning." And the other one, the one from John 9, would say, "Now wait a minute, Jesus spit on the dirt and made some mud and clay and put it on my eyes. That's how he did mine." And the other then would say, "Oh no, he just speaks and people can see. Oh no, you get clay first, mud is first." And he imagined in his own mind that these two guys would begin arguing about the way Jesus heals the blind. And soon they would go ahead and start two new churches. One would be the Muddites and one would be the anti-Muddites. You see, that's what Christians do, don't we? Most of you know that I was Baptist for many years and decided to become a Presbyterian, and I joined what at that time was called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, a church of 150 churches, not very many people. And I got an email, not an email, I think it was a note. There weren't emails back then. I got a note from a pastor friend of mine, and he said, "Welcome to the split peas." You see, that church had split away from the Bible Presbyterian Church, which had split away from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which had split away from the Northern Presbyterian Church. But we're unified now. We've joined a church that split away from the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. We do that, don't we? Sometimes there's good reason for it. Sometimes there's not. I was in Greenwood, Mississippi, and once found that there was a church, and I wish I could make it a better story by telling you the exact name, but it was a church in downtown that had a very, very long and unusual name. I mean, it was the church of the something, 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 and something, something, something. And then I drove two blocks away and found another one that said the second church of the something, 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 something. We have a tendency to do that. And yet the first thing that the Apostle Paul does when he turns to his practical Christianity is that he immediately addresses the doctrine of unity within the church. Now, this doctrine is, of course, a typical and real thing that he's been working to the whole time. After all, we remember chapter 1 was on the eternal blessings, how God predestined us from the foundation of the world, the Son redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit called us and baptized us. You know, he said that to try to get the church to realize their eternal spiritual blessings and to mature them. That is the theme of Ephesians, I believe. Then in chapter 2, we talked about how he talked about the gospel and how it has an unlimited scope. By grace you have been saved by faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one should boast. That being a key verse in chapter 2, but that wasn't just in a vacuum. That verse was grace and salvation to both the Jew and Gentile. And in the second half of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, he talks about the glorious mystery of the gospel, how it puts together people who would never be together any other way. In chapter 3, we talked about how the title of that chapter is The Lofty Goal. Remember taking the chapter titles from the great commentator William Hendrickson. And lofty goal was that a church that might be divided because of Jew and Gentile could be united as a powerful witness in one body, one people. And so it makes sense that when he turns to chapter 4 and says, now this is what we're going to do, I think the first 6 verses are all about that great fact. We must be unified. We must be a people who draw together. Now, there's a lot in those first 6 verses. There's a lot there, not just be unified, but I think it all climaxes in the call for unity that's there. Hear God's word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The practical section begins by saying that Christians are called to walk worthy. Christians are called to walk worthy. He urges us, he exhorts us, that is that parakaleo, that's that Holy Spirit word, that is an encouragement. He is saying, listen, all I can tell you that you must do, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Some of our Bible versions have, in my opinion, watered down that great Christian phrase, walk, by saying to live. Now, I know that the word walk in the Scripture in the New Testament, when applied to our lives, usually is just saying live this way. But walk gives us, I think, a deeper insight into what it means to live as a Christian, because it emphasizes the everyday continued lifestyle, even the habitual activities that we do and say. It is what we say to others habitually. It is the way we react to others habitually. It is the way that we think on an everyday basis. So I love that term, walk. He's urging us to walk. It is how we get to our lives' end. We walk every day, and the spiritual walk is the daily continued lifestyle of the Christian. And he wants us to do it in a worthy way. Now, this word has in its origin in the Greek language that something weighs the same. In other words, he's saying, I urge you to walk in a manner that weighs the same as your calling. Now, what is your calling? It's chapter 1 through 3. We've already seen it there in the very first verse. I, therefore, based on everything that we have seen in chapter 1 through 3, therefore, because of all that, take all of that wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. Take the love, take the power, take the mystery of the gospel saving our soul. Put that on one side and then live in your life something that weighs at least that much. Well, that's a powerful call, isn't it? That is almost amazing. Walk worthy of the call. Walk in such a way that people see chapters 1 through 3 in your life. When he begins to name off the things that have to do with our calling, the calling which we have been called, that's of course the Holy Spirit calling us to salvation. He then goes and says humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And yet in the original language, I think verse 3 stands out. I think a heightened aspect of walking worthy is being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So walking worthy has as a key component eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, we are supposed to then walk worthy. The implications, though, are powerful to our daily lives. First of all, that implication is that since the therefore is there, since the worthy is there, we are to live out of the privileges that we have in chapter 1 through 3. What I mean by that is that He has called us, He has saved us, He has accepted us, and we live out of that which we already have. And what do we have? We have justification, declared righteous and acceptable to God. We have the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and adopting us so that we are now the children of God. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us so that He is sanctifying us daily. And of course, we have, according to the gospel, union with Jesus Christ, whereby everything that He has done is credited to us, and His living Spirit and all that He did in this earth is now to us a real and powerful opportunity. What we're talking about here is that we live out of what God has given us. We love because why? He first loved us. We live in holiness, not to earn His salvation, but because He has saved us. That's what it means to walk worthy. But it also means the implication of walking worthy is, at the very least, an important focus of walking worthy is church unity. Now, he's talking about one church here, a church that was diverse, more diverse than we are here, a church that was different in every way. We used to call my church in Florida, we used to call it Ellis Island Presbyterian Church. Because we had 38 different states, we had 5 different ethnic groups, we had primary languages, we had people who grew up speaking Dutch before they spoke English, we had group people who grew up speaking Italian before they spoke English, we had people who grew up speaking Spanish before they spoke English, and we had those people coming together trying to be unified in the gospel. We are not diverse like that. But we are diverse in other ways. Our experiences are diverse. Our backgrounds are diverse. Our educational levels are diverse. At least when it comes to me, we have lived and not terribly the same as many churches. In many relatively small southern towns, everybody who's in the church grew up there. That's not really true in Tuscumbia because of the industry that we had here. A lot of us didn't come from around here. There's a lot of diversity here, at least enough for us to have to pay attention to unity, to spare no effort, eager to maintain, to live in such a way that the body grows closer. Christ paid an awesome price, not just to save us individually, but to save us corporately, group-wise, to save us as a people, to make us one. And so Christians are called to walk worthy in the sight of His gospel for us and in the sight of the diversity that is among us. We can still walk worthy. Now, what does that mean secondly? Secondly, that worthy walk means a unifying lifestyle. How can we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? It is a unifying lifestyle. And that's what we begin seeing in verse 2. We have to walk worthy with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's a unity lifestyle. That's a lifestyle that draws people together and doesn't push them apart. First of all, look at there, in all humility, not just a little bit of humility, not occasional humility, all humility. Humility in every situation. Humility before every kind of people. In the Bible, humility means that we judge others as better than ourselves. We let others go first. We look to others to make them look good. One thing that I notice, even in Christians, is that they like to assume the worst of even other Christians among them. They like to assume that so-and-so doesn't work hard, so-and-so has too much money, so-and-so doesn't like me, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. And they're all assumptions. They don't know it, they've not seen it, they've not heard it. That's not all humility. And then it goes on to say that we must also not only have all humility, but gentleness. That's that famous Bible word that's translated in the King James frequently, meekness. There is, as I was studying the particular word, though, an interesting way to translate it that I would like to assert for you. You could also translate it tameness, that we're tame people. That when we get together, we're not wild, we're not crazy, and I don't mean that we can't have fun. I mean, we're not out of control, but we are, in a sense, tamed by the Spirit of God. When somebody among us does something really strange, we don't react even stranger to it, because we're tame. In the Roman world, one commentator wrote that the mega-souled man, mega-souled, I'd never heard that term, and it is in the Greek language, a particular term, was the popular kind of person to the Romans that are there. A mega-souled person was, as this commentator said, was like the picture of Ernest Hemingway, the bull in the china shop. The person willing to throw around and assert his rights at every turn. To try to focus on himself. To do what he wants when he wants to do it. And you can just forget about ever being first in his room. That was what was typically seen as good in the Roman world. That's what little Roman girls wanted to marry in the Roman world. So the Bible, when it says humility and gentleness, was cutting completely across the lines of what was typical out there. No. The Christian, particularly if he's going to mold corporate unity within his church, he's got to be humble. He's got to be gentle. What's the next one in verse 2? With patience, long suffering. This word particularly has to do with coping with difficulty and trial. That's what we ought to be able to be. Someone who copes with trial, ourselves, with our own trials, but also copes with the trials of others. We ought to be able to help and work through our own trials. And it's fascinating, isn't it? That when we are patient with our own trials, how that creates unity in the body. We can speculate on how it does, but we know it does because the Bible tells us so. And then it says, bearing with one another in love. Now, you've probably heard preachers say that this literally means putting up with each other. But remember, it's not just putting up with one another and saying, well, you know how they are. You ever hear that when someone's talking about someone else in the church? So-and-so did, oh well, consider the source. That's the way sometimes we think about others within the church, and probably with no good reason. But this says, bearing with one another in love. In other words, assuming the best, hoping the best, loving them the most, and when others around us do something silly, or do something not particularly loving toward us, or do something that is immature, to return their immaturity, to return their gossip, to return their anger with love. One writer put it this way, everybody's soul has minds in it. Now, you know what I mean by minds, don't you? The minefields. My son is trained in how to get through a minefield. You know what a minefield is? You've seen enough war movies that you know that their mines are planted to stop vehicles or stop people. They step on them, they explode. Most of us have mines in our heart. Sore spots. Difficult sections. And most of us have a few minds. You know, we're just fine, we're great, and then you step on a spot. Just step on the wrong spot, and there we go. We might even blow up. And one counselor was saying, what this really means is being patient with people who have lots of minds. Lots of minds. And you know what I'm talking about. You may even think that I'm one. You may think you're one. You may think your wife or husband is one. What do we call high maintenance? What do we say? Well, I got to be real careful about what I say to so-and-so. I've got to tiptoe around so-and-so. Well, maybe we do. But that's what it means. It means to bear with one another's minefield. In love. You see, that's what the Bible is telling us to do. That can't help but bring oneness to us. And it can't help but bring what verse 3 calls as this precious gift of a church to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Later on in chapter 4, it's going to be talking about grieving the Spirit. And in the context, I'm absolutely sure that grieving the Spirit is destroying the unity of the church. Because the Spirit is in the best times of the church, filling the church with peace, filling the church with love. And when we, without biblical reason, stir up the peace of the church, the Spirit gets grieved. When we speak ill of one another, when we put ourselves first, when we are not tame, but we are hot-headed toward one another, when we stay away from others because of all the minefields they have, this disturbs the Spirit's presence among us. I was reading another story this week by old Baptist pastor J. Dwight Pentecost. I'm going to just read it for you because I can hardly believe it. I mean, you know, the church story about Muddites and anti-Muddites and my church in Greenwood. Listen to this one. This happened, I believe, in Texas. There was a church split that was so serious, each side filed a lawsuit to dispossess the others from the church building, completely disregarding the biblical injunction not to go to court against fellow believers. The civil courts threw it out. Eventually, it came to a church court, like we have in the Presbyterian Church, where it belonged in the first place. The higher judiciary of the church made its decision, awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers withdrew, formed another church in the area. In the course of the proceedings, the church court began to trace back where the whole problem started. The conflict, when they went all the way back, began at a church dinner when an elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child that was seated next to him. I just want to sit and let that sink in for a few moments. I had a friend that preached about how silly reasons, silly things make us ununified. And he used as an illustration how he had heard of a church that split because of the color of the church carpet. He thought he was using a wild imagination and kind of in talking about it. And then suddenly the church just folded up because they narrowly avoided a split based on the color of the carpet themselves. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other. That's the lifestyle that will make a church unified. But there's more in our passage, and we go on to the third point when we say that also means believing in core doctrines. Believing in core doctrines. In verse 3, it talks about eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then it directly goes into verse 4 through 6. In 4 through 6, there's a series of truth, and the implication is clear. Beliefs not only assist a church in being unified, a church can never be truly unified unless core doctrines are plainly believed. The ones plain in the Scripture are believed together. I doubt that we in this church agree on every single thing, and we have never tried to press anybody to believe every single dot and tittle of what we believe as a Presbyterian church in America. Even in the Presbyterian church in America, there's any number of different slices, shall we say, of what we believe within the Presbyterian framework. But it's clear that there's something that has to be believed if we're going to believe in the Scripture. Now, this is a fascinating series of beliefs. It is seven doctrines, which is, well, numerically important to the Hebrew mind, seven being the number of completion, the number of perfection. In groups of three, three also has a positive biblical numerology, and then it comes down to the word one that is repeated again and again. 7, 3, and 1, which in Hebrew numerology is a unity number. Paul was saying something here that may have been already in the church as almost a beginning of an apostles' creed, shall we call. I think there are three sections, and I think the sections are roughly divided up into the Trinity. Can you see it there? Beginning with the Spirit in verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One body, that is, there is one church that was created by the Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit and one hope, and that is often thought about as part of the work of the Spirit to give us hope. It is part of the calling that we have. And once again, in the book of Ephesians, that calling is noted as doing something the Holy Spirit does. We need to believe in the Holy Spirit's work among us and how He has created a church out of a group of people. Then there is belief in the Son's work. We see in verse 5, one Lord, which I believe has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. Different commentators think that it's talking about faith being the objective faith of which we believe, or it is a statement that all of us have to have faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And I lean that way as myself. And then it says one baptism. That is clearly, I think, a reference to water baptism, that we are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I even believe this has implications for being baptized once, myself. And I know that I've even had some friends who one time told me that my sixth baptism was the one that really took. And I said, well, how did you know the first one didn't take? How didn't you know that the Lord wasn't involved in that one? It was Jesus. It was identifying with Jesus. And sometimes we just have to realize that our lives are a process rather than getting baptized. Every time we come to a new time in our life, a new commitment. No, I think the first baptism may very well have foreseen that whole thing. But it's not sure. It's not that clear. But it is clear it's talking about Christ, one Lord, one faith, and being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third part, or the third series, is in verse 5. In verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Clearly, we not only believe in the Spirit's work, the Son's work, but in the Father's work as well. He is our Father. He is our God. And He is over all, through all, and in all, clearly heightening the focus on the sovereignty of God, the strength of God, the majesticness of God, the transcendence of God, the greatness of God. He is our Father in heaven. Doctrine doesn't divide when it is true and focused on what our core values are. I think I may have told you the story is when I was a young pastor in Florida, they decided to have a religious worship service in all the city, and I was going to a ministerial fellowship, and I just decided that I could not participate in it. Was it because it was just it was other people than Presbyterians? No, it was because it was going to be so broad that we were not allowed to say the name Jesus in the worship service. I decided that that wasn't what we're called to be. One Lord, one faith. And then one of the other pastors came to me and he said, "You know what your problem is, don't you? You're arrogant. You're arrogant." I think that there's got to be some core doctrine that unifies us together. But I will say, on the other hand, when core doctrines are believed, even if somebody goes to a different church or a different understanding or a different way of baptizing or a different way of seeing the Spirit work among us, we have a calling to be unified with them. Well, chapter 4 begins very practically, doesn't it? But remember, there is no chapter 4 without chapters 1 through 3. And you yourself, I can't just give you these moralisms about how to be unified unless you know Christ, unless you know Jesus yourself, unless you've asked Him to be your Savior. That's what chapter 1 through 3 is all about. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And if you have been saved by grace through faith, and if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you also can feel a soulish unity with other people, and I hope with other people within this particular body. I invite anyone who doesn't know Christ to take that first step. Listen to the voice of Christ in the Scripture. Hear His call to you to confess all your sins, to repent from those sins, and ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. But when I'm speaking tonight to an evening group, I know I'm speaking nearly always to Christians. And I'd like to just let us focus as we close just on that verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I think we're all eager to do something. I really do. I think some of us are eager to get to wherever we're going after we walk out of this room tonight. I know if it involves food, I would imagine some of us are eager about that. Some of us are eager to get to work. Some of us are eager to make money. Some of us are eager to go watch a show that we can't miss on television. We're all eager about something. I want you, and I'm challenging you, to ask God to make you eager to know and feel unity between the others who sit among you in the pews here on Sunday morning, and to rejoice when you meet Christians from other divisions of Christianity who believe in the core values that the Bible clearly teaches. Yes, that is what we're supposed to have. Unity. Now, I do believe there were good reasons why our denomination was started. I do believe that sometime those split peas did have their hand on the core values when they walked away from the groups that they're in. But those are no longer the issue to us at this moment. The issue is, will we, as a body here, be welcoming, warmly drawing others in according to the humility, gentleness, patience, and long-suffering that God gives? And will we find other believers among us who we can be unified with, and not only on paper, but be knit together by our very hearts. Let's pray for that. Let's pray right now. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would teach us how to be unified. Father, so often we're unified by any number of other things than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, Father, I'm afraid, sometimes even rarely unified by our unity in the Spirit's work, in the Son's work, in our love for a sovereign God. We are frequently unified over where we've been, who we are, where we went to school, who we know, what town we grew up in, what our families were. Father, help us to look to draw others into our circle and to warmly greet them, and Father, even to put up with them in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.